suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Father, we ask as we considered this power that is sent from heaven, that we would understand not only the context in which it came, but also its continuing power in us. And Lord, I pray that we would not miss the main idea of this passage, that we would know clearly what is the purpose of this power, and that you would continue to work mightily through us and through this group of believers, and truthfully through all believers throughout this whole entire world, that the Spirit of God would move mightily in them for the declaration of the gospel. We ask now for your help to study these words, to understand them better, and to be obedient to them as we leave here. And we ask for your help for this in your name. Amen. If you want to jot some notes down here, the first part of this text we're going to look at this morning are three signs from heaven. We talked last week about how the day of Pentecost and how it fully come. And if you weren't with us last week and you're like, what does all that mean? What is the day of Pentecost? It is filled with riches biblically, not just because of the event that happens here, but things that have been happening for centuries at this point. And I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message if you want a more full explanation of that, because there is a whole realm of historical significance that came to pass on this day. But what we're going to do today is look at this day and what happened on this day of Pentecost, the one that had fully come. Do not lose sight in this whole text, and I want you to be reminded of this as we move through it and as we take a few more weeks to pick this apart, that the main idea of why the power came is for this purpose, that they would be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He said, go into Jerusalem and wait there for power. It will come to you from on high, and when you receive power, that's what will come to pass. Now, you know that in a passage like this, there's lots of people that ask questions about all the other things, and we'll address some of those along the way. But don't forget that the main purpose of why they received power was to do what? It was to be witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ in the whole entire region and in the whole entire world. These signs from heaven consecrate and begin and symbolize what God is doing. He told them, wait for power, and the power has come, and there's no mistaking what happened here. In the biblical world, three witnesses were considered the perfect amount for upholding any legal matter. Yes, you know, if you've been around scriptures, it's in the company of two or three witnesses, a matter can be upheld. But three was basically viewed as, if you've got three, it's the perfect scenario. Two, that works, okay, it can uphold a legal matter, but if you've got three, it is the perfect number. And God sends three specific signs here to consecrate and to prove and to affirm to everyone, power is coming. This is the moment that Jesus said, I'm going to pray for. This is the moment that the promise of the Father was going to fulfill. This is the moment. These are the signs that proved that God was coming. The first sign in the text here is a sound. A sound. If you notice here, it says in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. The first is this sound. It describes this sound in verse 2 as a mighty rushing wind. The sound is the primary emphasis, but oftentimes people say, a wind came in. Notice the text carefully, though. It says the mighty sound that was as a wind. It's a similitude. It's saying it was like this, the sound of this mighty rushing wind. Why point this out? Why does it matter that we delineate between the two? It's because this sound is the thing specifically in verse 6, if you look forward, that drew the multitude together. It was the sound that they heard. It wasn't the feeling of wind that came in. There was no wind, it says. It just says it was the sound as of a mighty wind. You've all probably been in a storm or two in your life that you felt like the house was shaking, right? You heard the sound, you heard the winds coming, and you understand part of what's being described here, but he's not saying there was this mighty rushing wind. He's saying there was a sound that came as a mighty rushing wind. In my adolescent brain, I kind of think of it maybe more like a missile, the sound of a rocket or something, right? Because there's this mighty sound that came, and the only thing that he could describe it as was like a wind. But the point here of it is this sound, where did the sound come from? It came from heaven, right? There's this declaration, there's this announcement of noise that came from heaven. This mighty wind, of course, is described as a mighty wind, does have some significance, though, because the word for spirit in the Hebrew language is wind or breath. It also is described as spirit, right? In fact, if you want to practice with me, anybody want to say ruah? Ruah, that's the Hebrew word for wind. It sounds like it, right? You got to breathe in order for it to come out, right? That's the idea here, is that the wind of God had blown here on this people. So you can understand why there may be some confusion, but notice carefully that the sign specifically is a sound, and the sound was like a mighty wind that came. The second sign here is these tongues of fire. Notice in the rest of verse 2, it says they were all filled, the mighty wind, the sound filled the whole house where they're sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now, I realize that the New King James I read from and some of the other English translations that you might be carrying, it describes the sound as the sound of a mighty wind, making a similitude, but then it does the same thing here. It says tongues as of fire, making a similitude, but the problem is that the Greek text literally says they were tongues of fire. There's no similitude here, right? So there's a difference between the two. There's the sound that is like a mighty rushing wind, so that what describes kind of what the sound was like, but here it's almost confusing to saying these were these divided tongues that were as of fire, but the text specifically says tongues of fire, right on a person's head. Right? And now that definitely piques your imagination, I imagine, right? If you have any like mental picture, like what does all this look like? Let's think about what it means, okay? So this description here, why tongues of fire? And why are they divided? Good question to ask here is what is being divided? Some people have said this like cloven tongues, like the tongues of a serpent. That just doesn't make much sense when you think about what's happening here. The word divided can either refer to the fact that the tongue itself, the appearance of it was divided, it was split in two, or it can also mean something else, which makes more sense, I think, in the text. If you look at the end of verse 3, these divided tongues that were of fire, they sat on each of them. In other words, there's two ways to look at this division here. There's one to say the division is describing the tongue of fire, or it's describing how these tongues of fire were distributed among the room. Either interpretation is possible, but when you look at the end of verse 3, and it talks about the equal distribution of this fire on each and every person in the room, this makes more sense. The word divide here is the one that talks about how they divided Jesus' garments, how Jesus said, before Abraham Lincoln ever said it, a house divided cannot stand. Right? This is that same idea, right? Something that is divided, something that is split. And this equal distribution really is what is described here, I think, in the best sense. Now, why a tongue and why fire? Why these things? Why this sign? Why this symbol of power coming into them? Well, the Greek word for tongue can be used in two ways. One is like this. You guys all have those, right? The other one is a language or a speech. A language or a speech. Those are the two ways that it gets used. And whether we're talking the anatomical part or the language that's being used here, the same Greek word is present. So why did God send the power of the Spirit? It's obvious. To be witnesses. And to be witnesses, what do you need to do? Speak, right? You need to speak. God gave them power to speak the message of Christ, and why this symbol and why this tongue of fire that rested on each and every person in the room, this is why. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but why fire? Let's talk about that first. Why fire? If you think back towards the Old Testament, you think about the presence of God coming to be with his people. If you think about the issuance forth and the consecration of new moments in nation of Israel's history, fire is always the marker of God's active presence and God's active participation. Right? I'll give you a couple of examples here in a minute, but just think with me about how that works. Right? The fact that fire came and it rested upon the head of every person that was in the room is a marker, it is a sign, it is a symbol of the fact that God is here, God is participating, and this moment has been consecrated and empowered by the Lord. So think about a couple of examples. The first one's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, and this happened at Sinai. Remember, we talked about this last week, if you hear this, because at Pentecost, originally, way back in the day, was the day when the law was given in the Old Testament. It was a Pentecost, the feast of it that God gave to his people, was a celebration of the law coming. And this is what it says there. Now at Mount Sinai, it was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Do you see the parallels there? I hope you did. Here at the first giving of the law, God issued down from heaven this great fire that designated his presence. And what else went forth with the fire? A sound, a mighty sound that shook the mountain, a mighty sound that shook the people. It was like a blast of a trumpet. It became louder and louder and louder. And Moses spoke and God answered him and said, come on up. And so he did. But this was the first giving of the law, the thing that was celebrated. One of the parts of celebration of the Feast of Pentecost was the fire of God coming upon the mountain to give the law, and also this booming sound that went forth from heaven. It happened another time. In Exodus chapter 40, this is at the consecration of the tabernacle, when God was dwelling in the midst of his people. It says this in Exodus chapter 40, and I'm going to pick verse 34 and 35 and also verse 38 to read for you. This is what it says there. And the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and it was fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. Right? There was this constant presence of cloud and of fire that was there, and it proved and showed to people, God is here. God is in our midst. He's speaking. He's present. He is with us here because of this sign. Again and again in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon consecrated the temple. If you heard this last Sunday, we just read this, but I'll read it for you again. Solomon had finished praying. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and how the glory of the Lord was on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, he is good and his mercy endures forever. This sign of fire that was upon their head was one that shouldn't be surprising to the Israelites if they're paying attention. It shouldn't be surprising to people that pay attention to the rest of Scriptures, because when God shows up here in this moment, at this new place of consecration, this new place of residence, this new place of giving of the law forth in the hearts of people, of course he showed up with a sound first. Of course he showed up with fire second. The third sign that's made mention of here is that they began to speak in tongues, verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This third witness, this third sign, was their immediate ability to speak in other languages. Now, the same word tongues gets used, the thing that was above their head, and the same thing gets spoken of here in the languages that they spoke. As I mentioned a minute ago, the whole point of this power was so that it would come in fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit or the promise of the Father, so that they would begin proclaiming. Why did they need power? Well, they needed it for lots of reasons, but one of the chief reasons that's displayed here is that if they were going to take the message that was known to them as mainly Galileans and take it out into the greater regions of where they lived and then ultimately to the ends of the earth, they're going to need special enablement in order to do that. The power that they needed was so that they could be witnesses not only locally but also globally. And the filling of the Spirit and the resulting empowerment was exactly what they were waiting for. And it results in them speaking or giving utterance in these words. So a few observations here so we understand. One, notice that there was no differentiation for who received the Spirit. See that here? Everybody received this divided tongue of fire. It was spread out amongst the whole entire room, and it sat upon each of them. It doesn't say that it only fell on the 11 disciples plus the one they had added to their midst. There's a whole number of people gathered here, probably at least the 120 that are gathered in prayer at the end of chapter 1. And the Spirit of God rests upon all of them. There's no delineation that is here. They received the same Spirit, the same power, the same urge to speak. And it reminds us, again, of something that Luke has been portraying over and over again through the gospel, and we're going to see portrayed here in the book of Acts, too, is that Jesus is for everybody. And he's going to make the point now that the Spirit of God is for everybody. And we're going to see this unfold across the book of Acts, where it comes first to these first followers, and then it's going to go out into the Samaritans, and it's going to go out into the Gentiles, too. The Spirit of God is for everyone in the same way that the gospel is for everyone. Second observation here is that they spoke to each other in tongues, which means languages. It means languages. Why do I know that? Well, because if you keep reading, which we will here in just a minute, you're going to find out that all of these people that are gathered around to hear this great sound, they actually say in verse 8, how is it that we each hear in our language in which we were born? Right? He's not saying here that these people all of a sudden just began babbling, that they began just speaking in all sorts of unutterable things. What these people began speaking in other tongues, is other languages. And so much so that the people that come here from all around the world that we're going to see here in just a minute, they hear the languages that they were born with being spoken by these people that had no basis to know their language. And how could they do that? It's because the Spirit of God was there. And this was a marker of his presence and of his power in them. These things that they spoke were not unknown utterances. They weren't some angelic tongue. They were speaking in known languages. Why? Again, the whole point of the power was so that they would be witnesses. That's the whole point. So they would have the power of God to proclaim the resurrected Christ to anyone and everyone across the whole entire earth. Do not lose sight of that. A third observation here is there was an order to these words and to these events. Luke's last phrase is subtle, but it's very clear. Look at what he says. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, this wasn't just a free-for-all. Right? The Spirit of God was working in individual people with individual messages, and there was an order to what was happening here. The Spirit was in control of these utterances that were being spoken. The Spirit was in control, and it seems as though there was a specific distribution of them to individual people. As the Spirit gave them utterance means that they were in submission to the power of the Spirit. The power was moving mightily, of course, in them, but they were speaking in control of the Spirit's. Paul will later comment to a gathering of the saints in Corinthians. He'll tell them in 1 Corinthians 14 that when the saints gather, it should be done decently and in order. And he's not talking about business meetings. He's talking about the use of interpretation of tongues, of prophecies, and all manner of other things. When the Spirit of God is present and moving mightily in the people of God, as they speak to one another, as they sing, as they preach, there's an order to it because it's not about people's ecstatic ramblings. It's about the Spirit of God moving mightily in them. And there's an order to that, in the same way that there's an order in everything that God does. It's easy to wander here and let your mind think this was some sort of crazy free-for-all, but it really was not the case. When the Spirit of God moves, there is order and there is direction. Think of it in terms like this. In the very beginning of the Bible, it says that God created heavens and the earth, and they were formless and they were void. Remember that? The very beginning, right? The words there definitely could be translated chaotic because there was an unformed substance in the whole entire world. But who was there keeping watch and keeping control over what was made? It says in the text that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God brings order and he brings structure to the things that are happening. It's not just when the Spirit of God comes, everybody goes berserk. When the Spirit of God shows up, there is order and there is the specific direction for which God is accomplishing. Why? Because the Spirit of God is God himself. Keep that in mind. And as we weigh out some popular movements that are here today, again, remember that when the Spirit of God shows up and works, there is order and there is a declaration of Christ being made. That's the whole point of why the Spirit moves in these ways. Was there excitement? Of course. Was there awe? Of course. Was there lots of talking? Of course. But all of it was in accordance with the supernatural working of the Spirit in these people. I'm not going to take time today to discuss the topic of tongues more fully, but we will at some point here. But I want to keep us focused for the sake of today what's going on here. And that is God is working to empower these people so that the message of Jesus would be proclaimed to all the world. That's the point of this text and this empowerment. This empowerment wasn't for personal gratification. This empowerment wasn't for private use or private communion with God. It was for the declaration of the gospel so that people might know and people might hear. And in one sense, the hindrance of Babel is being rolled back. There's a lot of connections here in the book of Acts to the Old Testament. There's a lot of connections to the old passing away and the new coming. And this is one of those areas where we see the hindrances of Babel being rolled back so that everybody can hear the one message that every human being needs to hear. There's one way to heaven. It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everybody needs to hear about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And they need to hear about it in a language that they understand. And this is part of what the Spirit of God is doing. But what's interesting here is that Babel is not completely undone here. Neither will Babel be completely undone even when we get into heaven. You say, what? Well, think about Revelation. In Revelation, at the very end, we see people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation worshiping before the throne of God. In other words, what happens there is not that there's a homogenization of everybody or there becomes one language and one people and one race and one ethnicity. You see, there's this manifold beauty in heaven where people from all over the place are worshiping the same one who saved them. Revelation reveals that at the end, that the tribes and the tongues and the nations will be intact. This is the diverse beauty of redeemed humanity. If you are wondering about that, read the last couple chapters of Revelation. There will be distinct nations with distinct leaders in the eternity that we live in with God. There will be distinct people groups. There will be distinct languages, but all of them will be centered upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says it this way in terms of thinking about this. He says, is there a power that can unify the divided nations of the earth without subjugating them? Is there a way of making people one without at the same time making them all the same? The Pentecostal tongues were a pointer to the way in which the Holy Spirit was going to break down social barriers and create an unprecedented kind of internationalism. Unlike the imperialisms of men, the Spirit had no ambition to homogenize the people into a uniform Christian culture. Think about that. He doesn't say here, and we're going to read starting now in just a minute in verse 5 and following. He doesn't say, you guys all have to become exactly the same and speak one tongue. No, the Spirit of God spoke mightily into these individual people groups so that they would know the gospel in their own language. And this is the beauty of heaven. There is redeemed from every tribe and every tongue and every nation saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is the beauty. There's the miscommunication of Babel is reversed, and so much so that everybody can understand the clear message of the gospel. But the beauty and diversity that God created at Babel is maintained and is part of the glory of heaven. Think about it. The second thing we see here, starting in verse 5, is this. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not these who speak, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? We find here, as we move forward in our text, the second part of this message, the wonderful works of God. This text describes there was devout people here from all the nations under heaven. Some historians talk about the fact that many Jews were being persecuted by the Roman oppressors, and that's true to some degree, and some of them have fled the nations they lived in and come and were dwelling here in Jerusalem for that purpose. But one of the main reasons that so many ethnic groups were gathered here is because of what we talked about last week. That is, this is the Feast of Weeks. And it was one of the pilgrimage feasts that every Jew who was faithful to God had to leave their place of residence and come to the city of God and to worship him. Many people, because of the distance involved, they would stay from Passover all the way through the Feast of Weeks. They would stay for a couple of months in Jerusalem, which is part of what's being described here as them dwelling. But what's interesting here, I have lots of questions about this, is think about the testimony that is here. Of the fact that there were devout people that knew the Word of God and that were devoted to the Word of God, and they were spread all over the world already. Right? We often think of Judaism and the people that were the people of God and the followers of God. They all were in one little area of the world, but that's not true. And as you think about the Old Testament in its broader scope, one of the things you realize is that because of the trade that commenced through the world, and you also think about the many times that Israel was persecuted and they were taken away and they were exiled, God used that to set up a witness to his name throughout all of the world. This same thing is going to happen in the book of Acts, where God is going to use the persecution of Christians to scatter them and to spread them throughout the whole entire world and therefore bring the message out. But there are people listed in this group of nations that are mentioned here, people all around the world already that know who God is, that know what his word says, and they are serious in their heart and the devotion of their life to say, we love God and we'll follow God and we want to be near to God. What better group to hear the gospel preached at Pentecost? These people already knew God, they loved him, they were walking with him in many different ways. Some of these people, we read in verse 10, were Jews by lineage. Others were Jews by conversion. That's what it means to be a proselyte. But in any case, they were here and they were gathered for this reason, because they had been so faithful to the word that they had said, we'd rather maintain our devotion to God rather than being stuck into land, so they left. Or the other option here that some of these people fell into is that they loved God so much that they said, it's time for us to take our pilgrimage as the law describes. These devout men from every nation were gathered here. Now, if you look at this list, you might say, but this isn't every nation. How could it say that every nation under heaven is here? There's a couple ways of dealing with that. The simplest one, for the sake of our time, is that just like there was a rolling back of Babel to some degree, there's also a throwback here to the post-flood world. It's not hard to take a look at your scriptures and to track this down, but the post-flood fathers, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their nations are described right here. It's not even that challenging to track down. And that's one way of making sense. If there's other ways, but for the sake of our time, just remember here that these groups of people that are described here really are the ancestors of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from that sense, all of the nations of the world are here. Okay? And they're all here understanding this message. Now, whatever the story is for how they got here, what I want you to see here is something significant about these people. God knew these people. God loved these people. These people knew God, and they loved him. But what's interesting to think about here at this point, especially if you know where the sermon is going and the verses that follow we won't get to this morning, is the fact that God speaks to this group of people first, and he tells them of their need to be saved. These people were devout from every nation. They knew God. They loved God. They walked in his ways. They were here being observant to the feasts that God had given to them. And what they hear in Peter's sermon that's going to follow in verses 14 and following, and what they say at the very end of the sermon is, sir, what must we do to be what? Saved. Devotion to religious practices, even good ones that God gave us in his scriptures, is not enough to save a person. It's one of the things that we need to see clearly here through the sermon is that the people that gathered here were not a bunch of drunk, crazy people that showed up for Mardi Gras or something. These were devout people that knew God, that loved God, that pilgrimaged to be obedient to God and to his law. And here, to these people, Peter is going to speak through the prophet Joel, and he's going to speak to them to the point that every one of them needs to repent and be saved. Only repentance from our sin and only believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can save a person. Their works and their devotion to the law that God gave, which is good, is not enough to save a person. Romans 4 tells us that anything that we earn is wages. It's what is due to us. And the wages of our life are certainly death. If there was ever an occasion that a people could come and gather and hear from a prophet, it's, you guys are good enough. This would be one of those places, but it wasn't enough. These people who were devout, who loved God, needed to hear the gospel, and they needed to respond to the gospel in heart and in life. Let me remind you that just because you come to church doesn't mean that you're saved. Let me remind you that just because you keep the trappings of what is described in the scriptures doesn't make a person saved. What saves a person is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that's it. If there was ever a text that showed that devoted people needed to repent of their sins in order to receive salvation, this is it. These people came from all over the world. They laid aside their normal lives, their normal schedules. They laid aside a great deal of money to travel, to be devoted to God. And God says through Peter, you guys, if you're going to be saved, you have to repent. And you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clear message that is here. They must repent. They must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're like, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, and I've been going through the motions all my life. It's been keeping everything. Let me just tell you this. There's absolutely no shame in humbling yourself and repenting of your sin. None whatsoever. There's no shame in saying, I've been trying to do this all myself and I have to stop doing it myself and depend upon what God could do for me. It's those that humble themselves that God will exalt. Not those that stand in pride. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The one guy walked in, pompous, praying, giving his big offering, thanking God that he was so right. He did not receive mercy that day. The one who received mercy is the one who stood far off and beat his chest and said, have mercy upon me. Don't ever forget that. As we come here to this text and see again that these people heard this message, why did they need to hear this message? Why did they need to hear it in their own language? Why did they have to have it proclaimed to them here, even though they were already devoted to God? It's because devotion to religious practices is not enough to save a person. It's faith in Christ that saves a person. These simple people were used by God to declare the message of the gospel to people from literally all over the world. How did they do it? It's because of the power of God. Interestingly, what did they hear? What did they hear? When they heard things spoken in their own language, they gave testimony at the end of verse 11. What did they hear? They heard the wonderful works of God. In other words, we're told here, not by content, but by explanation here in brief form, what did all these 120 people or so that gathered here as they received the Spirit of God to speak in known languages, as God gave them utterance, what did they speak about? They said, God is good, and they declared his testimony. They declared his works. They declared his story. They declared probably many of the things that Jesus had taught them in his resurrection days with them, told them all the things that God had been doing. And these people did not hear confusion. They did not hear babbling. What they heard was the clear testimony of God's wonderful working. Let me remind you that as we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we speak about him in a world that is lost today, give God glory when you speak to lost people. Let them hear his wonderful works. Let them hear the good things that God has done. Let them understand and hear how awesome our God is and how this plan of redemption has been unfolding for ages. Let them know how he has worked mightily in your hearts. Let them know how God has done amazing and wonderful things. Ultimately, that's what a witness is. A witness tells what they have seen. A witness tells what they have experienced. A witness tells what they know, not what they don't know or what they guess to be. A witness speaks what they know. And that's what God wants you to do. And that's what God wants me to do. And that's what God empowered these people to do, was to give testimony to what they had seen and what they had heard and what they had known. We need to devote our lives to declaring the wonderful works of God, no matter where we live, no matter where we work, no matter what stage of life we're in. This is our burden. This is our joy, really, to declare this is who God is and this is what he's done. Let me give you, as we close, a psalm that speaks of this. And these are the kinds of words that should be on our lips. If you want to follow along, you can follow along. I'm going to read Psalm 145 for you. A beautiful psalm, one that David wrote. These are the kinds of words that should be on our lips. These are the kinds of things that we should speak. These are the kinds of words that we should communicate to the lost people about our God. I will extol you, O God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will give praise to your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men will speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They will utter the memory of your great goodness and will sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works will praise you, O Lord. All your saints will bless you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all who look expectantly to you, and you have given them food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear the cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Let those kinds of words be on your lips. Let those kinds of words be on your tongue and on your heart every day that you go into this new week. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that abides with us still. We thank you for the fact that he moves mightily in us, not only to cause us to be born again and cause us to be sealed for the day of our redemption, but also that gives us power to speak the wonderful works of God to the people that we meet. God, I pray that you would give us the courage, that you give us the strength, that you give us words to say that we might declare the good things of God. God, I ask for opportunities for myself, and I ask for opportunities for every single person who's gathered here this morning to speak of the wonderful works of God to a lost person this week. We ask that your Spirit would go out ahead of us and prepare the soil of those that are ready to hear. We ask that you'd go out and give us opportunities, that there'd be no mistakes, that you would give us divine appointments to declare the wonderful works of God. But I pray that our lives would be a testimony to you, that our gathering here and this assembly of people would delight you, and that your power would be known here and seen here as we declare the good news of Jesus Christ to this world. Father, we ask now that you would go with us and that you would strengthen us and that you would give us these wonderful words to speak to those around us. And we pray this in your name.